Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 this morning. Galatians chapter 5. Last Sunday, we spent a considerable amount of time looking at the first three fruits of the Spirit, which Paul lists for his hearers. We looked at the Spirit's kind of love, we looked at the Spirit's kind of joy, we looked at the Spirit's kind of peace, and this morning we are going to continue on with the next set of the fruits that we'll be talking about. But before we do, I think so we don't lose track of the context that Paul's been dealing with here, he's been looking at the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the works of the flesh, right? So it seems like a long time ago since we talked about the works of the flesh, but those things are very tightly tied together in comparing the two and contrasting the two. And so we do need to keep in mind that every fruit of the Spirit also has flesh-driven opposites. The flesh has its kind of desires, and the Spirit has its kind of desires. The flesh produces its kinds of fruit, and the Spirit produces His kind of fruit. And they are contrary one to another. So if you're a Spirit-indwelled follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, in every situation that you face, you have two choices. One choice is a choice of obedience to the Spirit of the Lord, ruling and reigning in your life. The other choice is a choice to sin against the Spirit of the Lord. There's no third option. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area in the Christian life when it comes to walking by the Spirit or carrying out the desires of the flesh. And I think it would be helpful to illustrate this for a moment in a very practical way. And I just want to take the Spirit's fruit of love to demonstrate this. When my child does something foolish, which children are children, they're childish, they do foolish things. Or even if my child does something sinful and it requires me as a parent to address his or her behavior, the Spirit has His own way for me to address my child in that moment, doesn't He? How does the Holy Spirit desire me to address my child in that moment of foolishness or sin? With His kind of love. Now, what that looks like in that moment might depend on a variety of factors. It might depend on the age of the child. Obviously, you're going to deal with a teenager different than you're going to deal with a five-year-old. It might depend on the severity of the offense or the nature of the offense. Right? You don't treat childishness the same way you do rebellion. But depending on what happened, the Spirit's kind of love might be as simple as a word of correction. Right? It's wrong to hit your sister when she takes your things without asking. Here's the right response. It might be some form of purposeful physical discipline. It might be the withholding of certain privileges. It might be appropriate consequences for a careless action. All right, you're going to work so many jobs for me until you pay off what you broke. So as a parent who's been indwelled by God's Spirit, I need to be thinking and preparing myself from God's Word for how I need to show the Spirit's kind of love to my child in their foolishness or their sin. Because what should be the desire of every believing parent for his or her children? Is that they might grow up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's dominating the way that I should be responding to them. As a Christian parent, my desire for my children is that they be brought up by the Spirit to see their own sin and their own need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. I want the Lord and my child's relationship to the Lord to be the focus for how I respond to my child's behavior. But there's another alternative I could take, isn't there? There's the flesh. My flesh has its own way for me to address the foolish or sinful behavior of my child. And that is to make me the focus of my response. And when I'm the focus, I'm going to address my child's behavior with selfish, flesh-driven, sinful ways. For instance, I might cut down my child with sarcastic, belittling words. You know, I'm going to make you feel humiliated for how you're treating me right now. I might try to manipulate my child's behavior by pampering them or promising them gifts. I'll reward you if you make my life easier now. I might yell and scream at my child to get some kind of control over them. I might strike my child out of anger for the inconvenience that he's caused me. I might ignore my child's actions altogether because dealing with it takes too much effort or because I fear how others in my life might view the way that I respond. Now, these are the responses of a person who is not acting like the Lord, and their child's relationship to the Lord is the focus. These are the responses of a person who is communicating that they're focused on their own interests over the interests of the Lord and the interests of their children. And I use that illustration because it's a very, very easy illustration to visualize. But that's not the only realm in which this kind of conduct can be carried out. This isn't the only realm where the choice needs to be made between walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit. This can happen in a husband-wife relationship. This can happen in a sibling-sibling relationship. This can happen in a neighbor-to-neighbor relationship. And this can happen in a church member-church member relationship. As believers, we've received the Holy Spirit for a purpose, and that purpose is so that we might demonstrate and grow in showing the Spirit's kind of love and all these other fruits of the Spirit that we're called to demonstrate in every relationship that He's placed around us. That goes for the Spirit's fruit of joy. That goes for the Spirit's fruit of peace. He's given us His way of facing trials and difficulties that we face in life. But guess what? The flesh also has its way of facing trials and difficulties in this life. So if we act according to the desires of the Spirit, what are we showing? We're showing that we believe the truth of God's word, that it proclaims about Christ, that it proclaims about our relationship with Him. We show that we believe the promises that God has made to those who have repented of their rebellious ways and put their faith in Him. And it shows that we are going to live demonstrating the kind of God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, Holy Spirit-pleasing fruit that we've been saved to produce. But if we act according to the desires of the flesh, what are we demonstrating? We're demonstrating, at least in that moment, right, in that temptation, we're demonstrating a failure to trust in the Lord and do things His way, and we are deceived into believing that we need to lean on our own understanding. In that moment, we're wrongly putting our hope in what we can do to deliver us instead of resting in what Christ has done to deliver us through His death and resurrection. In that moment, we falter in clinging to the truth that the kingdom of God is what we should be seeking after, and we fall prey to the lie that this life is all that matters. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You know the alternative with the flesh, right? Hatred, envy, jealousy. You can go down the list that Paul gives there. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. What's the work of the flesh? Despair. Gloominess. This fruit of the Spirit is peace. What's the fruit of the flesh or the work of the flesh? sinful fear. Next, we see what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's also long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. So what is the Holy Spirit's kind of long-suffering? The Greek word translated as long-suffering here is used in the New Testament two different ways. The first way, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5, is a patiently waiting for a certain outcome. A patiently waiting for a certain outcome. And we would have similar words, different Greek words that would be synonymous, like perseverance or endurance, to explain these kinds of things. But patiently waiting for a certain outcome. James chapter 5, go ahead and look beginning in verse 7. The Lord's brother writes in James 5, verse 7, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until when? Until the coming of the Lord." And then he gives the illustration here. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rains." Because what will those rains produce? Is it going to produce crops? Right? I know if you have gardens or you've been farmers in your life, you know how this works. You don't plant a seed in the ground today and tomorrow grapes are growing off the vine. It takes time. There are things that have to happen first. It requires patience. And so he goes on to say in verse 8, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." In the meanwhile, there's ways that we should not be interacting with one another as believers. He says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned." Here's some motivation for you. "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Right? He's going to see how we interact with one another. "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." Right? If you want to get an idea of the kind of mindset that we need to have as believers, look at Jeremiah. Right? The prophet that Jesus said, "You're going to speak and no one's going to listen." Do you think he had to have patience? Do you think he had to demonstrate long suffering week after week, month after month, year after year of proclaiming the truth of God's word and nobody paying attention to him? We can look at him. We can look at Isaiah. We can look at Zechariah. We can look at all kinds of prophets and apostles. Verse 11, you also have another person that Scripture points out. "Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job." Do you think he had need of endurance through what he went through? The need of patience until the Lord brought about what he intended to bring about for Job? "You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord," right? You have the turmoil, you have the conflict, you have the trial, right? That's very great in his life, but there was something to the end of that, wasn't there? There was something that God had in mind, and it was this, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So the Spirit-indwelled child of God will seek to anchor his or her heart to the Scripture's promise that the Lord is coming. And he's going to live in patient anticipation of Christ's coming, no matter how long it might take, right? And some people will say, "Well, he hasn't come for the last 2,000 years. It'll probably be another 2,000 before he comes again." Is that how we live? Right? Do we take the approach, eat, drink, and be merry because he may never come? Or do we anticipate the fact that he could come today? Yes, it might be another 1,000 years, but it might be a lot sooner than that. But in the meantime, and here's what's so important for us as believers, as servants of Jesus Christ, because in the meantime, while we patiently wait for our Master to return, What does he have for us to do in this life? The scripture gives us all kinds of tasks and responsibilities that we are to be faithful in. For example, as the believer patiently waits, he needs to be gathering with other children of God week after week to corporately worship the Lord, to sing his praises, to eagerly listen to and submit themselves to the Word of God together. Right? If we're not doing that, guess what? We're not waiting the way that Christ wants us to wait. Whereas the child of God patiently waits, he needs to be encouraging and exhorting his believing brothers and sisters to grow in their love for Christ and their obedience to him. If we're not doing that, guess what? We're not being responsible in the way that we're waiting for Jesus Christ. As you patiently wait, you need to be proclaiming the good news of Christ's death and resurrection to unbelieving friends, to family members, to acquaintances. You need to be patiently living out the effects of the gospel in your own lives vividly before them. As you patiently wait, you need to be raising your family in the Lord's kind of discipline and the Lord's kind of instruction. As you patiently wait, you need to be growing in your love for your spouse. Right, husbands, what does it say in Ephesians chapter 5? You need to be loving your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. These are all biblical things that we've been given to do, tasks that we would be wrong not to do. But all these things that we've been given to do by our Master, we're to be doing with our eyes looking up. Because our Lord is coming. So there's one sense of this word long-suffering. It's a form of patience, waiting patiently for a certain outcome. But that's not the only way this word is used in the New Testament. And I think what Paul is getting at here in Galatians chapter 5 is the second way that it's used. And that is the patient bearing up under provocation. The patient bearing up under provocation. Because things might happen in life, or people might act in ways that could easily discourage you or get under your skin. But instead of reacting to every possible little thing that you could react to, long-suffering means that you will just put your shoulder back to the plow and keep doing what the Lord has called you to do with the big picture in mind. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, notice how the Apostle Paul speaks to the believers there in Ephesus. He says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's a whole lot of similar related words in that sentence. Lowliness. Right? What does that communicate? That's a kind of humility amongst one another. Right? We're not out to be top, you know, the top guy on the pile. We're not out to say, "Hey, you need to listen to me. Let me tell you what's what." No, humility towards one another. You have gentleness, right? Not harsh treatment of one another. Long suffering. Bearing up with one another, even when it might not be easy to do. Are the brothers and sisters of this church body ever going to say or do something that you find irritating or frustrating? Yeah? In fact, I'm sure I've been one of those people who have done something that has been irritating or frustrating. Are people in our church ever going to make a decision that discourages you? They make a choice that makes you sad. And guess what? They might do it again and again. It's like, Lord, Lord, is this person ever going to learn? Are they ever going to get it right? How many times let this trip and fall on their face in this particular area before they realize that what they're doing is dumb and foolish? But how are spirit-indwelt children of God called to respond when people in our lives do things that we might be tempted to get uptight about or react negatively in some way towards? We've been called to demonstrate long-suffering. We've been called to bear with one another in love. We've been called to show towards each other the same quality that our Lord demonstrated towards us as he was drawing us to faith and repentance. 2 Peter 3:14 through 15 says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, right? And he was talking about the coming day of the Lord, talking about the new heavens and the new earth that would come. Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Aren't you thankful that the holy, righteous God didn't strike you dead for all the sin that you committed before you were brought to faith in Jesus Christ? Would he have been right to do so every time? How many of us would be in big trouble if that was how God operated? We would be. But he doesn't do that. God is long-suffering towards even the most evil of sinners. You know why? Because he intends to draw some of those sinners to himself by his grace and his mercy, and open their eyes to see their sin and their rebellion against him, and cause their hearts to be broken over their sin, so that they might call upon the Lord for forgiveness, for cleansing, for deliverance from their sin, and that they might be born again. That's what he did with us. How long did it take for some of you to finally see that you're a sinner in God's sight? One time? 5? 100? And God didn't strike you dead before he brought you to himself. The scripture calls that long-suffering. So it's this kind of long-suffering that's a fruit of the Spirit that we've been called to show to the people in our lives. People that God has placed in our lives, people sitting in this room, all around us, who are just like us, they're messy people, right? The person standing here at this pulpit is a messy person. We've got problems, friends, all of us do. There are people in this room who don't have the Christian life altogether. Just like you and I don't have the Christian life altogether. We're going to step on each other's toes at times. We're going to do things that might push one of those buttons. We might even sin against one another. But you notice the words of our Lord in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Right? That's confirmed in Matthew chapter 18. Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That's right. That sounds appropriate. But what if he sins against you 7 times in a day? Do you really mean it? But Jesus says, if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day he returns to you saying, I repent. What does a long-suffering brother or sister do? He says, I forgive you. That's long-suffering our Lord has demonstrated in the lives of his children, and that's what he calls us to demonstrate toward one another. The next two fruits can essentially be taken together as synonyms, so we're going to make a little quicker work through them. But there are some subtle differences that we'll observe, and these are the fruits of kindness and the fruits of goodness. First of all, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Right, one of the most beautiful texts in all of Scripture, starting at verse 1, but Ephesians 2, start with me in verse 4. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, right? So very, very ugly, unlovable, sinful people here. We were dead. We were corpses because of our sin. But he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Another similar passage is Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Titus 3, verse 1, Paul says to Titus, remind them, right, these are the believers that you've been given charge over, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Why? Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then another passage here you can jot down is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire, long for, crave the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Literally, that he is kind. So if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, that should compel you to live in light of that kindness. So in what we are to live because of the Lord's kindness to us, how should we live toward one another? The same way. What do we learn about the sort of kindness that we are to be putting on and growing in as Spirit-indwelled children of God? It's a kindness that takes into account that we too have been shown kindness. And what incredible kindness it is that God has shown to us. Salvation from sin through the kind provision of his Son. Fellowship with him through the kind provision of his indwelling Spirit. And innumerable individual kindnesses of all sorts. You think of God's provision of daily necessities. You think of God's protection from danger. You think of God's guidance and wisdom that he gives for decisions that we've needed to make. I mean, all for people who don't deserve such kindness. So friend, has the Lord been kind to you? Has the Lord shown his grace to you? Has he been merciful to you? And if you've tasted that, If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious and merciful and kind to you, then take that kindness he's shown to you and turn around toward those that God has placed in your life. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." What are those things? What drives those kinds of things? The spirit or the flesh? That comes from the flesh, doesn't it? That's not a work of the spirit. That's not a fruit of the spirit. Those are the ways that your flesh desires to respond towards people in your life. That's how the old you used to go about things. But friends, that's not how we do it anymore if we're in Christ. If you've been saved from your sin, you've been indwelled by God's Holy Spirit, God calls you to put all those things away from you, and he empowers you instead to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. It's also goodness. Again, goodness has a number of similarities with kindness in the New Testament, but it can often communicate the idea of being righteous. For instance, look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. This is the account of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. Mark 10, 17, it says, "Now as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher,'" right? So he's using the word a certain way, "'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And what does Jesus say to him?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one." Who's that? That's God. There's only one who is good. And as we continue reading other New Testament contexts, that means there's only one way for us to be considered good. How can you and I be considered good in a way similar to God being good? It's through Jesus Christ. If you want to be called good or do what is actually good, you have to be considered by God somehow to be good. We know Jesus can be considered by God to be good. Why? Because he is God. He's the Son of God. And friend, you and I can be considered by God to be good if we've been united by faith with God's Son. Right, that's been the point of Galatians thus far. That's what Paul's been getting at. You're not justified by the works that you do, not by works of righteousness are you saved. You are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, when Paul says to the Galatians, "Do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith," are they able to do what he says for them to do? Well, apparently. Which implies that they have been enabled to do good by the Spirit of God's Son who dwells in them. Otherwise, they couldn't do good to anyone. And that brings us to an important question, you know, a bit of a sidetrack here, but I think it's important for us to consider this. Is the unbeliever able to be kind and do good to others? Brother Dave, I think this is one of your trick questions, isn't it? Or I could phrase it this way. Is the unbeliever able to produce any of the Spirit's kind of goodness and kindness? No. If a person does not have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in him, he can't produce the Spirit's fruit. Now, many of you have non-Christian friends who would give the shirt off their back for you, wouldn't they? The nicest people in the world. You know, they'll plow your driveway when they plow theirs. They'll share fresh corn from Block's Marketplace with you. They'll bring over Christmas goodies at Christmas time for your kids. You know, I have unbelieving neighbors who have done that for my family. And over the last 6 years, we've developed several friendships with our neighbors to the point of this being the kind of relationship that we have. Now, society would call those kinds of things acts of kindness, wouldn't they? Society would call those sorts of things good deeds, right? That's why people give to various charities. They volunteer their time for community efforts. They band together for what they consider to be noble causes. So from the perspective of society, these would be seen as kind and good. And so in one sense, you could say, yes, they've done a kind thing. They've done a beneficial thing for society. But are people who don't have the Spirit demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit when they do these sorts of things? I don't know why certain people do some of the nice things that they do. You know, maybe it's out of loyalty or a desire to repay someone for kindness shown to them. Right? Kind of a, I will do nice things for people who are nice to me. You know, that's what Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 6. You know, sinners can do that. Right? People who basically say, I scratch your back so you can scratch my back. That's very easy for unbelievers to do. You know, maybe it's a way of getting in good with God. Right? If I do enough nice things for people, I will earn more of God's favor. You know, or maybe it's just a form of religious superstition. If I'm nice to a pastor, I'll get some extra good karma coming my way. Again, I don't know all the reasons why unbelievers do nice things for people, but as nice as many unbelievers are, their sort of kindness is not the Spirit's sort of kindness. The good that they do is not the Spirit's sort of goodness. Because the unbeliever has not embraced Jesus Christ as the only true way to be good in the sight of God. So regardless of how many nice things the unbeliever does, none of them are seen by the only good God as good. This is where you can literally bring in the passage that Isaiah has. They're like filthy rags because they've not been united with the goodness of Jesus Christ by faith in the Son of God. But I'm talking to believers here today. Unbelievers, they can't do that. They cannot be kind with the Spirit's sort of kindness. They cannot be good and do good according to God's definition of goodness. But you and I can. You know why? Because we've been empowered to do it. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us to do it. We're able to do good to all as we have opportunity. We are able to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. The question is, are we doing it? Are we growing in it? Are these fruits of the Spirit that we are striving to put on more and more and more? Because these are the things that demonstrate what our Lord is like. These are the qualities that God has shared with His people. Right? So long-suffering, kindness, goodness, these are all divine qualities that He is able to communicate, He's able to share so that we might partake of them and be like our Lord. So are we doing that? Or when these different times come where we make a choice and we say, you know, I quite frankly prefer to do what the flesh wants to do. It's a lot easier. I get my way more. It's like, that's not how a believer thinks. A believer thinks, how can I love the way my Lord loves? How can I be long-suffering toward people the way that my Lord was long-suffering toward me? How can I be kind towards people how my Lord was kind towards me? How can I do good to people the way that the Lord has done good to me? That's my metric. That's my standard. It's not, well, I'm doing better than he is or she is. I'm being nicer than he is or she is. No, Christ is the standard. He's the one that we're seeking to grow and be like. So friends, may we be giving ourselves to the pursuit and the incorporating of these fruit of the Spirit into our own lives as well.